Father, as we open your word this morning, we acknowledge that we are finite and we are limited in our ability to understand the infinite truths of your word. But you've given us your spirit as the teacher, and we ask, Lord, for the assistance of the ultimate teacher, your spirit, to open our eyes to see the realities of your truths again this morning. Help us, Lord, as we open your word. Help us as we apply it and obey it as we go from this place today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, the theme of our study in 2 Corinthians, as you'll notice on the top left-hand corner of your outlines each week, is the power to stand when we are weak. And I think we can all relate to that in that we all have felt weak at times in our life when circumstances seem out of control, when we have been criticized, when we have experienced suffering, when relationships have been fractured, or when the future seems uncertain. Those are not enjoyable places to be, but they are places where in our weakness, we so often see and experience the power and strength of God in a very real way. What we have studied to this point in 2 Corinthians then has really been a testimony of that power in the life of the Apostle Paul, as he has faced numerous hardships, including the church that he has founded, now being critical of him, primarily due to the influence of false teachers who have sought to undermine Paul's character and his ministry. And yet what we find in the midst of these challenges and trials is that Paul continues to put his confidence in Christ and the gospel. And he continues to put his confidence in the fact that even these difficult trials that he's facing, God is using to accomplish his eternal purposes. And at the same time, even though Paul has confidence in Christ, he also finds it necessary to defend his character and his ministry to the church in Corinth. Why? For the sake of the gospel and for the sake of protecting the church. And so Paul, at the beginning of chapter 3, makes three important distinctions between his authentic ministry and the counterfeit ministry of the false teachers that were in Corinth. So in summary, we could say this. Authentic ministry is centered on the gospel of Jesus Christ through the power and work of the Holy Spirit, leading to changed lives and hearts. It is not merely about changing outward behavior by following rules and regulations. And that's what the false teachers were promoting. Authentic ministry is about internal transformation. Significant difference. Another way that Paul refers to this distinction in verse 6 is that authentic life-giving ministry is based on the new covenant. Again, referring to the gospel. Ineffective, death-giving ministry is based on the old covenant, referring to the law. Now, as we come to verse 7, really through the end of chapter 3, today just through verse 11, Paul is simply elaborating on the same theme where he takes the contrast between the old covenant and the new covenant. And in doing so, he is helping the Corinthian church to see how empty, on one hand, the old covenant is, and yet on the other hand, how glorious the new covenant is in which was entrusted to Paul from God. Now, with all of that said, the terminology of old covenant, new covenant, and some of this language may give the initial impression that a passage like this is likely irrelevant. And I would submit to you that actually the opposite is true. Because things have not changed much since the times in which Paul wrote this letter. The old covenant thinking is still well in existence today. Rituals, religion, rules, and regulations continue to threaten and distract from the authentic, glorious gospel. Every religious system calls people to a works-based system that is mechanical and is external rather than a living personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And therefore, we see outward traditions often taking the place of internal worship. We often see symbols of Christianity becoming a bigger deal than the realities for which the symbols represent. And so much of what is said within our culture and has worked its way into even the church today talks about the requirement of external performance necessary to obtain salvation rather than faith in Jesus Christ. And so what Paul is doing here is he is addressing all of this in these verses, helping us to see the glorious realities of the gospel. And again, he does that by creating contrast between the old covenant and the new covenant. Okay, so what are those contrasts? What does this look like? Number one, the new covenant brings life, not death. The new covenant brings life, not death. Verse 7 and 8. Now, if the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? All right, so let's break this down, break these verses down and figure out what they mean. First of all, what is the ministry of death? The ministry of death is the law, and we know this because the very next words it says are carved in letters on stone. Okay, now that's referring to the law given to Moses on stone tablets when he was on Mount Sinai and then delivering them to the nation of Israel. You can read about that in Exodus 32, 33, and 34. So the next question then is, so if the law is referred to as a ministry of death, why does Paul refer to the law as something that came with glory? Okay, what is glorious about the law? Well, there is glory in the law because God gave the law to reflect his perfect and holy character. Okay, the law reveals the glory of God. And that glory was seen on the face of Moses, it says, when he descended from the mountain after being with God. His face shone with the glory of God to the point that the Israelites were actually afraid of Moses. Why? Because the brightness of Moses' face reflected the very holiness of God, which in turn made them afraid because they recognized their lack of holiness. They recognized their own sinfulness. And so the law of God is holy, and therefore there is glory in the holiness of God seen in the law. All right, so then the next question is, but then how does the law bring death? Well, the law was called the ministry of death not because it was designed to kill, but because it exposed sin in sinful mankind and thus had to pronounce judgment of death because no one had and no one still has the ability to keep the law or meet the requirements of God's holiness. Listen to what Romans 7, 10 through 12 says. I'm going to give you a lot of references in this message today that I think we'll find helpful. Romans 7, 10 through 12. The very commandment that promised life proved death to me. Okay, now, how did it promise life? Well, it promised life to those that could keep it in its entirety. All right, verse 11, for sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. All right, so in other words, God's law demands our perfect holiness and obedience, but the problem is nobody can do it. And yet that's what the Judaizers were going after. These were false teachers in Corinth that were preaching salvation by works, salvation by keeping the law, or that somehow your salvation was hinged on personal performance. The truth of the matter is you can personally perform all you want, but you will never, ever get to the point of satisfying the holiness of God. And we can draw that conclusion very quickly by going to Romans 3:23 that tells us that all have sinned, everybody in the history of humanity, all people have sinned and fallen short of what? The glory of God, His holiness. Then the result of that is Romans 6:23, three chapters later, that says that the wages or the consequences of the lack of being able to be holy as God is holy, it says the wages of sin is what? Is death, right? It's exactly what this is saying. And so the law of God was not given with the idea that it would save people from their sin, but that people would recognize how horrifically sinful they were in the light of or in the mirror of God's holiness that was seen through the law, and thus seeing their need for a perfect Savior. Okay, and that's what the new covenant was all about. It was about that Savior. It was about that Messiah. It was about that perfect Holy One. It was about Jesus Christ, who by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, as it refers to in verse 8, would then transform the hearts of people and give to them eternal life. And so the ministry of the Spirit is a life-giving ministry that provides lost sinners not only with a new heart upon which the laws of God have been written, but also the resources to live them out. Listen to the way Jeremiah puts it in Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 33. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day that, on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. This is the new covenant. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So though there was glory in the law, the old covenant, in that it reflected the holiness of God, the glory of the new covenant is so much more glorious because Jesus Christ became our sinless mediator that took on the punishment of death on the cross on our behalf. You see how much more glorious that is? 1 Timothy 2:5, for there is one God, and there is one mediator between God, the holy God, and men, sinful men, the man Christ Jesus, who is the new covenant. All right, so secondly, the new covenant brings righteousness, not condemnation. Verse 9 and 10. For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. Okay, so though the law is glorious in that it reveals the holiness of God, the law, okay, the old covenant, condemns, in other words, it brings eternal judgment and punishment to all who fail to meet its demands, okay, which was, and the demands were the covenantal requirement to be righteous before God. Now, the law reveals our sin, but it cannot save us from our sin. Though the law requires us to be righteous, it can't make us righteous. And so what that means is, it means that you and I can't earn enough spiritual brownie points, if you will, with God. We can't do enough good stuff to somehow outweigh the bad stuff. We can't somehow achieve in our own strength to maybe if we can get in the top 10 or 20% of humanity in terms of being good people and doing acts of kindness, that somehow any of those things will satisfy the righteous requirements of God. They all fall short. Even Paul, it's interesting, even Paul in Philippians chapter 3 speaks of his impeccable old covenant credentials. From an external standpoint, Paul, man, was at the top. He was the cream of the crop. But he recognizes that those things couldn't save him, and therefore he defines those things as rubbish in comparison to having Christ who could save him. And so the ministry of righteousness is the ministry of the new covenant, the ministry of Christ providing the gift of righteousness to those who would put their faith in him. And when we put our faith in him, a transaction takes place. And in that transaction, Christ not only removes the debt of our sin out of our account, he then credits to our account his righteousness. Therefore, the only way to be righteous before God, which is a requirement, is not by anything that we can do, but by everything Christ has done. And so when we humbly repent of our sin and accept Christ and his forgiveness, God is pleased with us. Not because we've all of a sudden figured it out and we've done a little bit better and we've done a little bit more. No, God is pleased with us because he is pleased with what Christ has done for us. And so we are made then right with God because we are covered with the righteousness of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says, "For our sake he made him," made Christ, "to be sin who knew no sin." Why? "So that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Okay, and the result of that then is this. These are some of the greatest verses in all of Scripture, Romans 8, 1 and 2. "Therefore, there is no condemnation." That's what the law does. It condemns. "But in Christ, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Verse 2, "For the law of the Spirit of life has done what? Has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death that condemns." What an amazing truth. Now, if you've been doing your Bible reading, following the Bible schedule we've been doing in the church, most of this week has been in the book of Galatians. We just kind of ended that today. But it's been timely and particularly helpful in understanding the law versus faith, which, in other words, this is saying the old covenant versus the new covenant. Okay, so I'm just going to read a number of verses right now from Galatians, and I just want to allow them to be the further commentary on this particular point. So just listen with me on these. Maybe write the references down that might be helpful for you to read later. Galatians chapter 2, verse 16 says, "Yet we know that a person is not justified or made right with God by works of the law," old covenant, "but through faith in Jesus Christ," new covenant. "So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law." Why? "Because by works of the law, no one will be justified." Pretty straightforward. Galatians chapter 3, 10 through 14. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. In other words, they're under condemnation. We already talked about that. For it is written, cursed or condemned be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Okay, that's the requirement. Now, it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law. Old covenant. For the righteous shall live by faith. New covenant. But the law is not of faith, rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse or the condemnation of the law by becoming a curse, becoming condemned for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, a new covenant, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. All right, let me keep going. Galatians 4, verse 4. But when the fullness of time had come, at just the right time, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. Why? To redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. New covenant. All right, so the glory of the new covenant is unquestionably superior to the old covenant because the old covenant commands righteousness from us. The new covenant delivers righteousness to us through Christ. And that is important. That's extremely important. You know why? Because the greatest need mankind has is righteousness. Right? But also recognize that the greatest gift God has given us is righteousness, right? Through faith in Jesus Christ. Galatians 2:21, for if justification were through the law, if there could be salvation through works, then Christ died for no purpose. That's what it says. All right, number three. The new covenant is permanent, not temporary. Verse 11. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. All right. That does not mean that the law was being brought to an end, that all of a sudden we just get rid of the law. Okay, it means that the ministry of the law was being brought to an end. The new covenant, Christ and the gospel, came that the old covenant, the law, might be fully met through Christ once and for all. Romans 8, 3 and 4. For God has done what the law, weakened by flesh, could not do. What can't the law do? Can't save you, right? Okay, keeps going. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Okay, he defeated it in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. This is rich stuff. See, the glory of God's presence, if you go back to Moses, the glory of God's presence didn't last on Moses' face, did it? Which was really symbolic of the fading glory of the old covenant. It was never intended to be permanent. The old covenant prescribed what people were supposed to do. The new covenant provided for people what they couldn't do. And that is what so much of the Old Testament symbolized. That is what the prophets prophesied. They were all pointing to the glory of a Savior who would permanently do what needed to be done. So now let me take you to Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 8 through verse 14. When he said above, You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law. Then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. Old covenant versus new covenant. And by that, by the new covenant, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Verse 11, and every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ, get this, when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Why? Because it was done. It was finished. Waiting from that time until his enemy should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Can you just hear the permanence in that when I read that? Again, in contrast, the old covenant did not provide immediate or continual access to the glorious presence of God and the forgiveness of sins. Okay, you couldn't access the presence of God in the Old Testament or you would be struck dead. You couldn't go into the Holy of Holies. Okay, that is why the priests had to continually represent the people before God. That is why they had to continually bring sacrifices before God. Why? Because it was never enough. Paul's ministry of the new covenant, okay, which was the finished work of Christ, provided immediate and continual access to God without any fear of judgment. Hebrews 4:6. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. It's us. If we put our faith in Christ, we have complete and full access to the throne and presence of God. It's new covenant versus old covenant. The presence of God is no longer found in a physical temple prescribed by the law. The presence of God is now found permanently in the hearts of believers that is provided by grace. Okay, hearts that are permanently transformed, hearts that are permanently forgiven, hearts that are given permanent new life. And so as glorious as Moses' ministry was in presenting the law that revealed the glory of God, Paul's ministry was far more glorious in presenting Christ. The glory of the law is associated with death and condemnation, but the glory associated with the ministry of the Spirit through the proclamation of the gospel of Christ not only reveals God's holiness and justice, but it reveals God's love and God's mercy and God's grace and God's compassion and God's forgiveness through the gift of life that he made possible through his son, Jesus Christ. And so we can say then that the new covenant is so superior in its glory that the glory of the old covenant actually fades into insignificance by comparison. It's really what Paul is saying here. I've said all that to say this. As a kid growing up, I never had a chance to see the Grand Canyon. I always heard a lot about the Grand Canyon, saw pictures of the Grand Canyon. My parents eventually went to the Grand Canyon, and other people I knew went to the Grand Canyon. But all I got was more pictures. And all I got was commentaries on the pictures, talking about how beautiful and glorious the Grand Canyon was. And as I looked at the pictures, I have to say it had beauty and glory in them. One thing that always stands out to me was the comment from my dad who said that the pictures, those particular pictures, just don't capture the spectacular, majestic reality of the Grand Canyon. And I guess I never really understood that until 5 years ago when our family spent a couple full days at the Grand Canyon. And I have to say that what I saw with my own eyes was a beauty and a glory that no picture could grasp or capture. A glory that I had no ability to go to come home and to describe to any of you how absolutely beautiful this place was. The glory of the pictures were nothing in comparison to the glory of seeing it for yourself. Because you could feel the depth, you could feel the greatness, you could feel the magnificence, and it was overwhelming and awe-inspiring. And that is like the old covenant compared to the new covenant. Because to a degree, like the picture, the old covenant has some glory in that it reveals the character of God, but in comparison, it's like a picture. But it is a distant glory in comparison to actually seeing with your eyes and experiencing with your being the very person and presence of Christ and the freedom and the reality of a new covenant that provides forgiveness and grace and mercy. See the difference? My fear is so many people walk around with a picture of something in their head, but they haven't seen it and experienced it in their heart. John Piper said, and I quote, "The truth and the beauty of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, are breathtaking. The human race does, in fact, crave the experience of awe and wonder, and there is no reality more breathtaking than Jesus Christ." The writer of Hebrews says, chapter 8, verse 6 and 7, but as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. See, the old covenant made a promise that you can be right with God, but only if you could meet its requirements, which you can't. The new covenant promises are better in that Jesus did what you and I couldn't do, and therefore we put our faith in the promises of Christ. That's why the promises are better. For if that first covenant had been faultless, which it was not, there would have been no occasion to look for the second. In other words, if the old covenant was sufficient for salvation, there would be no point in the new covenant. Can you see why Paul was making such a big deal about this? You see why he was so concerned about the church in Corinth? Because you mess that up, and you mess everything up. You mess that up, and you mess eternity up for people. Because the false teachers were preaching old covenant thinking that couldn't save people from their sins. But Paul's ministry was preaching the new covenant that provided eternal life in Christ, that produced righteousness from Christ. It gave new life in Christ, and it was permanent like Christ. So let me just close with this. I guess in application to a message like this, I would just say, may we not be bound this morning by a guilt-induced, performance-driven idea that somehow I have to prove myself worthy to God. Because that old covenant thinking is doing nothing but sending people to hell. And so I would say to us, and listen, we all have tendencies to gravitate to that way of thinking, right? But I'd say, listen, let's be reminded to give it up. Give up that kind of thinking because it can't be done. And God knew it couldn't be done, and that is why it was part of God's redemptive plan to provide a new covenant, which is the most glorious news in the world. The fact that Jesus died in my place to save me from my sins and to present me righteous before the holy God of the universe. And so our response to that is that we should cry out in our hearts to God to save us, and he will. Or, if you have already cried out and become one of his children and have been justified before God through Christ, then your response should be to look again, once again, at the beauty and the glory of the gospel, and in doing so, continue to claim and to continue to live by the promises in Christ that will not fade and will never fail you. Let's pray. Lord, I feel overwhelmed with how glorious the news of the gospel is. But we give you thanks this morning for it. Thank you, Lord, for those of us that have experienced that new covenant. We're placing our faith in Christ, who became the perfect sacrifice on our behalf. Thank you, Lord, for that amazing truth. But Lord, I also pray for those that may be here this morning that maybe have become blinded to that reality and somehow have the mindset or the notion that it is about their performance, it is about their acts of goodness that somehow will appease your holy requirements. But your word is extremely clear in telling us that it cannot be done. And so may we recognize our helplessness and our sinfulness before you this morning. But also, in doing so, recognize that help is there. You've provided everything we need, Lord, for that righteous requirement, and that is through your Son, Jesus Christ. And so bring conviction, Lord, to put our faith in him. And then, Lord, help us to continue to walk by faith in him. So easy it is sometimes, Lord, to revert back to that way of thinking and try in our own strengths to be what you've called us to be, but that doesn't work either. You've given us Christ not only to save us, but to sanctify us and prepare us for eternal glory. And so may we walk in submission to you and your Spirit and your Word, and allow you to strengthen us in the weakness of our human frailty. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.